Breadbox Media Programming is brought to you by...
Hello, this is international Catholic singer Anna Nuzzo, inviting you to join me and Father Dan Cambra of the Marian Fathers on a select international tour's Divine Mercy pilgrimage to Poland and the Czech Republic. It takes place in September of 2019, and we would love for you to join us. For more information, go to my website, annanuzzo.com. Thank you, and God bless.
Looking for the perfect First Communion, Confirmation, or RCIA gift? Consider a beautiful, heirloom quality, made-in-Italy rosary from Ghirelli. A Ghirelli rosary will be prayed with and cherished forever, guaranteed. Shop Ghirelli today. That's GHIRELLI.com.
Introducing the redesigned CatholicSingles.com, featuring new ways that put the spotlight on the person and their faith, not just a profile picture. For the past 20 years, faithful Catholics have used CatholicSingles.com, and the reimagined CatholicSingles.com website is ready to help single Catholics take the next step in sharing meaningful relationships with other faithful Catholics. Remember, CatholicSingles.com for faith, fellowship, and love.
To Real Living, the Spirit with Mary Lou Nemechek, and we are going to talk a little bit about an article that I found on the New York Times in an opinion column written by Nicholas Kristof on April, you could, if you want to look it up, it's April 20th of this year, 2019. Now, Nicholas Kristof is a so-called religion writer, which I thought was kind of interesting, but what his trademark is to ask people, and after he interviews them, what do you think? Am I a Christian? I believe this. I believe that. Am I a Christian? So he's interviewed a lot of people. You know, he's interviewed, I think, Franklin Graham and a lot of other people like that, and Catholic scholars as well. So he's a respected columnist, like a lot of people in his milieu. He's a little clueless, poor thing. And he's not, you know, I mean, I think he would like to be a Christian, but nobody's ever come alongside him and really explained to him the things that he has a problem with, like, for instance, the virgin birth and also the resurrection. You know, I mean, in the end, I think it's a matter of charity towards people like that. It's a matter of mercy and love to kind of come alongside them and say, hey, you have a problem with that? Well, let me give you some, you know, some information, and let's get you out of ignorance and into the light, you know, which, of course, brothers and sisters listening out there, that is always our goal. Our goal isn't to sit here and judge and criticize. Our goal is to encourage and to convict and to inspire, to reach out to everyone out there with the good news that Jesus is alive and he is Lord. So that's where we're coming from. So we're going to talk a little bit about this article, and we're going to comment on it. But please remember, it's all in grace, and it's all about in love. And in mercy. And if we point out some of the things that have been said that are incorrect, it's because it's for the sake of those who are seeking and who want information and they want the correct information. I found this opinion column and I was absolutely horrified. And it just happened that like the next day or 2 days later, we had our Catholic Way Bible Study end of the year annual share day, where we did morning study, which is the study in which we record all of our stuff for the nationwide, that we have a morning of sharing and lots of food, and we had a good luncheon, and we have a lot of people standing up and sharing what the Bible study meant to them this year. So that was kind of cool. But as we kicked it off, I had to share with my friends at the Bible study about this article, because it just absolutely burned me up to hear a president of a seminary talk like this. Now, of course, we have to put it in context. This lady, Reverend Serene Jones, this is an article with Serene Jones, right? She's right. President of Union Theological Seminary. I actually Googled her. She looks to be a nice lady, older lady, who wrote a new memoir. And she's being interviewed by Nicholas Kristof about the memoir and other various stories. So let's read a little bit of it, because it just smacked me upside the head. I was like, are you kidding? Are you kidding? Are you kidding? You know, Paul Kengor wrote an article somewhere, I think it was in this magazine, saying that he just makes a point of trying not to read the New York Times, because every time he reads it, they leave half of the stuff out. Like, they want to make a point, but in order to make that point, they're leaving out half of the conversation, half of the facts, half of the evidence, in order for it to fit their narrative, which is
a problem. Exactly.
It's a problem. But if you're going to take the New York Times, you should at least know that they have that lens.
Oh, yeah. That's why I don't read it.
Right. But I mean, you have to.
This is a bit shocking, and I'm glad that you're bringing up this article.
We have to know what's out there, though. You know, we can't be taken aback by what people are saying. We have to be able to have heard it all and formulated a consistent, merciful, loving, truthful answer. At least that's my way. So it's kind of like I teeter-totter on, you know, on the frustration of reading these things. Sorry for this lady, Reverend Serene, who is actually the president of the seminary. Can you imagine going to there to seminary?
No, I'm shocked.
To a seminary
No one should.
The president of the seminary does not believe in the resurrection? I mean, seriously? Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. So anyway.
The very esoteric approach she has.
Well, and it's actually a very sentimental, sappy, non-factual kind of out there. I mean, if I was an atheist, I would make a shambles out of this person, just logically speaking, because I would say, well, what's the point of being a Christian if you take out everything that the faith stands for?
Mm-hmm. Right.
So this is the interview with Serene Jones, a Protestant minister, president of Union Theological Seminary, which is in New York City. So the first question is, Reverend, what do you think of a literal flesh and blood resurrection? And he's pretty honest. He comes out with his biases and he says, I have problems with that. Well, yeah, nobody ever told him different, obviously. Poor thing. I feel bad for him. And she responds. Now, this is a president of a seminary, mind you. She says, quote, when you look in the Gospels, the stories are all over the place. I guess what she means is the stories are inconsistent, perhaps contradictory. I don't know what she's talking about. There's no resurrection story in Mark, just an empty tomb. Those who claim to know whether or not it happened are kidding themselves. But that empty tomb symbolizes that the ultimate love in our lives cannot be crucified and killed. I'm sorry. That's just...
That's crazy.
Sentimental, sappy speech that is not based in anything. It's not based in reality. Let's put it that way. It's people who really want the form of religion, but they don't want the substance of the faith. First of all, she's wrong, and I'm surprised that a seminary professor would be wrong about the scripture. There is a resurrection story in Mark. What do you think the man dressed in white at the tomb who tells the ladies who come to the tomb, he is risen? What does that mean? What would that mean? You know, it's interesting also to see that in that first century context, the Jews did not have any categories for bodily resurrection. They did believe eventually that they would rise at the last day, but the idea that somebody could rise from the dead with their bodies was completely beyond, you know, this is what we're doing oftentimes in this kind of scholarship that Reverend Jones exercises. We're projecting our modern expectations and our filters onto first century ideas, which really had nothing to do with anything. So I thought... it might be a very interesting way to look at it, to say, let me just look at the passage in Mark.
In Mark, it says he has been raised. He is not here. Mm-hmm. Raised. Mm-hmm. Would that be raised from the dead? He's no longer here. He's no longer dead.
Well, another translation is he is risen. He is not here. He is risen. So
I have Mary Healy's book, and that's what it says in the translation.
She tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. So basically, they're giving their marching orders, right? So just the beginning sentence of her interview is a bit disingenuous, because, sir, I'm the head of a seminary,
in which future pastors are getting formed, and I don't believe in the resurrection.
Well, and if she's familiar with all the Gospels and everything in Scripture, you would think she would go to another part of Scripture to show that he was raised from the dead. You could go to Acts of the Apostles in the first chapter where it says he presented himself alive to them by many proofs after he had suffered, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. Well, he was there in body. He ate with them. I mean, we know all these different things from Scripture from the disciples.
Yeah, I mean, and, you know, I think what got me was that we had just finished a Bible study with the story of the passion of Jesus and the burial and the resurrection. I had just, like just the week before finding this article, I had just set out for an hour all the proofs against the various theories of why Jesus did not, that for some reason, some high-ranking Protestant ministers absolutely love. They love that idea that somehow Jesus didn't rise from the dead, that somehow his spiritual, his spiritual legacy was so strong that the guys at Emmaus only thought they saw him because their hearts were burning with his message, you know, and that the disciples, the apostles, turned from scared rabbits in the upper room to lions burning the house down at Pentecost on the strength of warm and fuzzies and memories.
Well, that's craziness.
Right? And that's... when instead the only way a radical belief, like the belief in Jesus Christ, only Son of God, risen from the dead for the salvation of mankind, et cetera, the only way such a weird idea could have been in the Greco-Roman world would have been on the sign and the evidence of a bodily resurrection and signs and wonders performed by the apostles. That's the only way that that gospel it spread under the power of the Holy Spirit. They came in, they proclaimed the truth, but then they healed people and they raised people from the dead and people were cleansed from leprosy and people were delivered from demons and prayers were answered. I mean, you got to have both sides. You got to have the proclamation, which is what this lady's all about, but then you have to have the demonstration, which is the power. And it's like a certain vein of scholarship that emerged in the 19th century, towards the end of the 19th century and the beginning of the 20th century, mostly German Protestant scholars originally, but then it kind of unfortunately caught on in the English-speaking world, and unfortunately with some Catholic scholars. This idea that somehow in order for us to be serious scholars, we have to cut out all the fairy tales. In order for us to be serious scholars and to be taken seriously by our colleagues at the various university faculties, we have to be like everybody else and we have to believe like everybody else. And even if we are teaching religion and we're teaching Christianity, that our Christianity has to be the sanitized version that's going to, quote, make sense. And, you know, today is the feast, the day that we're recording is the feast of Saint Athanasius. Saint Athanasius basically almost single-handedly reclaimed the world from the Arian heresy. At the time, during his lifetime, it says somewhere, there's a book that has some amazing figures. It says like 3/4 of the bishops were heretics. It says the emperor and the court and all the powers that be were heretics. The whole world was Arian. I think one of the church fathers says very clearly that the world woke up and found itself Arian. And great saints like Athanasius are the ones who were, he was exiled 5 times from his see in Alexandria. It was a horrendous moment. What I'm saying is, even when the whole world, or in this case, perhaps a preponderance of modernist scholars, believe that there is no resurrection, there's no reason not to believe the words of the scripture, I suppose, because there's many considerations. So that's kind of as I was reading the Divine Office for today, and I was reading what St. Athanasius wrote about the hypostatic union, I just couldn't help thinking about the times that he lived in which heresy was widely accepted, and the times that we live in which all kinds of stuff is going on, all kinds of unrighteous stuff in the church and also outside the church. So this thing about how there is no resurrection, but the empty tomb symbolizes that ultimate love in our lives cannot be crucified or killed. What does that even mean? What is ultimate love? The ultimate love, the only ultimate love I know is that God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten son to die for us. That's the ultimate love. I don't know what other kind of love she's talking about. Right?
You're absolutely right. And this is, I think, sanitizing it to kind of use terms that people want to use in modern society or something. It just doesn't make any sense to me.
Uh-huh.
Like, abandoning what's in scripture and kind of making it up as you go along.
But even our buddy Nicholas, who is not really a Christian, but he's a little put out by what she says.
Yeah.
Because his next question is, but without a physical resurrection, isn't there a risk that we are left with just the crucifixion? Yeah.
Wasting our time.
Yeah. So here you have her. I looked up her bio, and she taught gender studies and feminist theory. And it's obvious from this answer, right? The pervasive idea of an abusive godfather who sends his own kid to the cross so God could forgive people is nuts. For me, the cross is an enactment of our human hatred, but what happens on Easter is a triumph of love in the midst of suffering. Isn't that reason for hope? The triumph of what love? That's what kills me. What love? What is she talking about? Unless it's the triumph of the love of God, the Father for his Son, and the triumph of love, the Son offering himself on the cross and being raised by his own power. Now that is something I could put myself behind. Our faith is a supernatural faith. Our faith is not just a club. And what they're saying is, belong to the peace and love club. You know,
exactly.
You won't make any demands of you. Our God did not rise from the dead. There is no power, but let's just love each other anyway.
Mm-hmm. It's kind of like, sorry. I'm happy, you're happy type.
That's kind of like the epitome of boredom for me, because there's no challenge. There's no challenge to live holy, virtuous lives. There's no challenge to ask spirit. There's no accent that people's lives will be changed, that people will be healed, that people will be restored, that, you know, that the good news is actually the good news, right?
It's this eliminating all the truth of scripture.
It flies in the face of the kerygma. The kerygma is the basic proclamation that the Lord created us for himself. We sinned, but the Lord rescued us by blowing up death from the inside out on the cross. And then our response is the fourth section of the kerygma. I mean, that's kind of what the kerygma is all about. But if you take away the cross and you take away the sacrifice of Christ and you put it in terms of gender theory and feminist theory about how God is father and not mother, then you're kind of taking a left turn and there's nothing left.
Right. That's right? Exactly right.
So what happens on Easter is a triumph of love in the midst of suffering. Yes, it is. How do we reconcile an omnipotent, omniscient God with evil and suffering? So there's that age old question of why do bad things happen to bad people?
Good people. Mm-hmm.
At the heart of faith is a mystery. God is beyond our knowing, not a being or an essence or an object. But I don't worship an all-powerful, all-controlling, omnipotent, omniscient being. Oh, you don't? Okay. Okay. Then she says, the idea of God being omnipotent and omniscient, which means all-powerful and all-knowing, is a fabrication of Roman juridical theory and Greek mythology. That's not the God of Easter. The God of Easter is vulnerable and is connected to the world in profound ways that don't involve manipulating the world, but constantly inviting us into love, justice, and mercy. See, it's those kind of things that sound, yes, we all want love, justice, and mercy, but how can we achieve these things in a fallen world unless we have the power of the cross and the resurrection? I think the tenet that she's coming from, I think she's a Unitarian. It says here somewhere that she's
because
there's like nothing left. There's nothing left.
Her ignorance is astounding.
Unitarians
are those
who go to church wanting to go to church but not worship anything because they can't, you know. Mm-hmm. But, you know, anyway.
It just doesn't have a personal relationship with the Lord.
A personal, intense relationship with the Lord. Mm-hmm. So this is Nicholas, again, kind of a little perplexed. Isn't Christianity without a physical resurrection less powerful and awesome? Answer. For me, the message of Easter is that love is stronger than life or death. Well, yes, it is. That's a much more awesome claim that they put Jesus in the tomb and 3 days later he wasn't there. Oh, come on. I mean, in the way my girls speak. I mean, seriously, the idea love is stronger than death. When God himself comes down, takes on human flesh, allows himself to be crucified, and then is risen by his own power.
He overcame death for us.
I mean, you know, let's suspend belief, you all out there. If you're listening to us, let's say you're not Christian.
Would you rather, let's say all things are the same, right? All things being equal, wouldn't you rather serve an awesome, omnipotent, powerful God who rose from the dead for our sake and who is there with hands full of gifts, spiritual gifts, the Holy Spirit, fire, and power? Or would you rather have this country club Sunday only sort of peace and love guy who is full of platitudes but doesn't mean anything, but has no substance? You know, this, unfortunately, this goes to promote the idea that religion has no substance, that it's all about fluffy stuff and people feeling good and going to on church on Sunday looking good and being nice to one another. But the essence of Christianity isn't being nice to one another. Yeah, we have to be nice to one another, but that's not what it's all about. So
it's not our personal truth. It's truth that we find, you know, in the Catholic Church through the scripture, through the magisterium, etc. I mean, I'm not the one in control making all these decisions and deciding what's true and what's not true.
Amen. I'm going to let you have the last word. We're going to thank you all for joining us, and we're going to continue speaking about this interview in our next show. Thanks for joining us.
Breadbox Media Programming is brought to you by Jack Kane Ford. Find your next Ford Tough vehicle at caneford.com.
CMF Curo is the country's first Catholic healthcare ministry to provide an affordable health-sharing solution rooted in Catholic teaching and community. Learn more at mycatholichealthcare.com/podcast. That's mycatholichealthcare.com/podcast.